Welcome back to the second hour of Issues, Etc. For the first few minutes of this hour, Congressman John Shimkus and our Washington update. We had an opportunity to talk with him earlier today. We'll play the entire interview for you. Talking about Hurricane Katrina, gas prices, the war in Iraq, the Iraqi Constitution, and beginning our conversation with what is in the news regarding Congressman Shimkus himself of late, and that is he's running for re-election. Now, that, coming from a congressman, isn't news in and of itself, except that he had promised in 1994 when he was elected to Congress that he would impose limits on his own terms. We'll find out where he stands on that now. And then, in about 20 minutes, Ben Lopez will join us. We're going to talk with him about the announcement yesterday by California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger that he will veto a same-sex marriage bill in that state. We'll round off this second hour talking with Eugene Smith. That conversation will go a whole hour till 5:30, talking about his journey from Eastern Orthodoxy to the Lutheran Reformation. Here's our interview with Congressman John Shimkus. John, you're joining us for the Washington Update, but before, there's a little bit of local news regarding yourself. Of course, when you were elected, you promised to limit your terms, and you are now going to, you've just recently announced you're going to run for re-election again. How do you react to those who say that, well, Congressman Shimkus isn't a man of his word?
Guilty, as charged on that, probably. I would say that, and I did a lot of soul searching. This was not an easy decision. The Speaker of the House has been talking to me for a long time, and the President asked me to reconsider. My wife and I struggled with this. When term limits don't apply to everybody across the board, you really hurt your constituents by walking away based upon the seniority and position. But I think the best way to handle this, and I looked into Proverbs 6, verse 2, which basically says, you know, if you've made a mistake, if you made an oath and it's a mistake, humble yourself, admit it, and move forward, and that's what we've done.
And why did you pledge term limits in the first place? What was your rationale?
Well, the environment, if you go back to about 10 years ago, was one that said, because of the Dan Rostenkowskis of the world and folks who really use the office to benefit themselves. You had selling of stamps. You had the bank scandal. You had issues with people being in Washington, living, residing, and not doing the work at home. Of course, the argument always about against that was, well, it's the voters who put them in, and that. So, and I was part of that movement, and I don't disagree. I still think that citizen representation is very, very important. But if not everyone is abiding by the same rules, then you only hurt yourself because and you hurt your district and you hurt your issues if you walk away when you've gained seniority to help really fight for those causes that are important to you in your district.
To the rest of the country, we're looking down south at what happened after Hurricane Katrina swept through those three states on the Gulf Coast. And the story just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. What is the latest with regard to the efforts to help the victims of Katrina? I know that the President, I think, addressed the nation just a few moments ago, didn't he?
I've been in a hearing on Medicaid reform, and yesterday we were in a hearing about 10 hours on the hurricane itself, because my committee deals with health care, we do telecommunications, we do energy, and all those things were affected. So as far as watching the major media, I'm not sure what was said. I will tell you that we've already spent $10 billion, and we're debating $52 additional billion in relief. What we've seen is a collapse of the infrastructure of the southern parts of three states, the biggest natural disaster we've seen in our country and in our history. And that, I don't care how much planning you have, that takes a lot of effort to recover from. The local, the state, and the federal government all have chinks in their armor based upon their inability to respond and comply and operate their emergency management plans. A lot of us are trying to say, let's hold off on the armchair quarterbacking and let's focus on the relief efforts. And then, you know, once we get that under control, there's plenty of time to reevaluate and see how we can improve the operation.
Just so I'm clear, has the additional $52 billion that the president asked for, has it been approved or is it still awaiting approval by the House?
It's waiting approval of the House.
All right. How do you react to the calls from many for the resignation or for the firing of Brown, the head of FEMA?
Well, I think the same way that I just responded. Replacing him right now doesn't do anything but put someone else in who's now got to pick up the slack. I think we need to continue to move forward. If you look at the reports now on FEMA operations, the stations are open, checks are being offered, people are receiving their services. Again, let's evaluate. Let's get the job done now, and then let's reevaluate where we're at. It, you know, armchair quarterbacking is easy to do. And unfortunately in Washington, we do more complaining than we do really analyzing the catastrophe. When we talked to our colleagues yesterday morning, the members of Congress from that area, and some are still down there, didn't even come back this week, what they're telling us is that pictures don't do justification. It is so big. It is so extensive. We know that the National Guard was deployed before the hurricane in the north of New Louisiana, and then once it went by, they had to chainsaw their way down to New Orleans. And so we just got to wait until we get all the full story. It doesn't help us. It doesn't help us in this environment to shoot bullets at ourselves while we're trying to recover.
As everyone has been, I've heard these stories from many people recently at the gas pump filling up. Now, I generally tend not to look at the numbers that are piling up there when I'm filling the tank. It just depresses me. So I just let it go and try not to look at how much it was nowadays. But I was listening to some people next to me who are also filling up. Heard a lot of profanity, John. People are very unhappy at the gas stations nowadays. How do we explain the high gas prices, and what can be done about it?
Yeah, we spent most of our day talking about it in committee. I think what the public has to – this is one of the reasons why we wanted to address a national energy plan, because those who plan to fail to plan. And we haven't had an energy plan for decades. And we operate, especially on the fuel side, on a just-in-time inventory system. Crude oil comes in. It goes right to the refinery, right out to the retailers, and there's no big reserve. So when there is a disruption in the system, then you have high demand, low supply, higher prices. It's simple mathematics that drives people crazy, but the market apportions scarce goods, and the way it does it, but is by higher prices. And that's a tremendous challenge. When you look at one of the pictures we had in the briefing yesterday was the Gulf Coast and all the major oil terminals, crude oil terminals, and all the major refineries, and they're all located in the Gulf Coast. So the 20 refineries, 8 of them went down, and you lose 25% production of the crude oil that's in the Gulf Coast. Then you have, if you have just-in-time production of gasoline, that's the result. Now, let me tell you something that's positive, though. Because of the energy bill and what we've done on renewable fuels, you know, I've been driving around. My district vehicle is a E85 Ford Explorer. It takes 85% ethanol. when I was in Harrisburg, Illinois, last week driving around, the gas price at that station, I have a photo of it, I used it at the hearing yesterday, $3.69 a gallon. The price for E85, 85% ethanol fuel was $3.09, 60 cents cheaper. Diversifying our fuels, giving the consumer choices, that's the direction we need to move in the future.
So what specifically would the National Energy Plan do, or can it do anything short-term to help alleviate the rising gas prices? I mean, we're talking about a double gas prices in the last year.
No, I mean, nothing immediately. I mean, you're trying to turn around a tanker on a dime. I mean, you're talking about how do you affect the capital markets and where do people risk capital to build new refineries. We haven't built a new petroleum refinery in this country in 29 years. So one of the things that we will address is why aren't we building new refineries in this country, and how do we incentivize the private sector to do that? And is there a reason other than it's too costly and too risky, is there other reasons why they're not building refineries? And the other problem is, do you know we import 10% of our refined product? In other words, 10% of the gasoline that we use is imported. It doesn't even come in as crude oil. That's why when we had the issue of the Strategic Petroleum Reserve, people said when we had these high gas prices even before the hurricane, release the SPRO, release the SPRO. Well, we couldn't refine all the crude oil we had to begin with. We had to import refined product. We did release the SPRO, or the president did, when there was a disruption in crude oil delivery. And that's what the SPRO is for, and that's what we're glad he did. And it has helped at least cause a plateau of the prices. And now, based upon testimony yesterday, we think average gas price will go down probably by next week across the nation to 264, and then hopefully about 2 weeks after that around the 240 time frame. But if we don't invest in new infrastructure and new refineries and renewable fuels, we're going to be held hostage to these high prices.
We're getting a Washington update. Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois is our guest. John, to segue to the topic of the war, do you think the ongoing war in Iraq, wars drink gasoline? They just do. Modern warfare does, even when it's simply at the stage we're at now. Do you think that the prolonged war in Iraq has done anything about gas prices, especially in the U.S.?
I don't think it's our demand on the product in theater, but I think you may be able to make an argument that because of the instability of Iraq, that their ability to export the amount of crude that they should be able to has been diminished. Although prior to the war, remember, we had an oil embargo on them also.
A couple things on the war front there. How would you evaluate our current status in Iraq as moving them toward not only freedom in their constitution, but toward the ability to manage their own affairs?
Well, I just read a report that when they have this upcoming election on their constitution, and we'll see, but where the last election, a large portion of the security was provided by U.S. forces. A small portion of the security will be provided this time. No, we'll have to wait to see if that's true. And I hope that that's true, because that will mean that the Iraqis can take control of their own security operations, which is a prelude to us, our ability to, you know, bring folks home. You know, I haven't heard, Katrina has moved Iraq off the front page, so I haven't been able to follow the internal political debates on the Constitution, and I just hope and pray. I'm not an expert in the Middle East. I think federalism really meets the goal of federalism works for the United States. I think it could work for Iraq. And I hope the people approve the Constitution and they move forward.
One of my concerns, and I think some of our listeners' concerns about the Iraqi Constitution, has to do with the clause that would, at least as it's written now in its draft form, name Islam as a source of legislation. And many people are concerned about that, especially human rights organizations, saying, look, this spells the end, at, of the very least, of religious freedom in a future Iraq. If Islam or the Quran becomes the basis for legislation there, you're basically looking at Sharia law. Do you share that concern?
Yes.
Does that need to be changed before the Constitution is adopted?
My position is that if you move to a democratic institution where the Iraqi people make a determination on their form of government, then you have to allow the Iraqi people to make a determination on their form of government.
All right. The president's poll numbers have been dropping for a number of reasons, a whole complex of reasons, the war being among them. Will Bush bounce back in the future?
Oh, I think so, but I find the polling irrelevant. I mean, he's not running again. I find always this is a curious argument, mostly by those who are in opposition, hoping that we change course or we do something to rectify his bad numbers. And I think the president is known as a person of a great moral conviction and a hard worker who sincerely is trying to look out for the best interests of the nation. He's not going to be concerned about poll numbers.
Okay, I'm not going to ask you for an endorsement because it's so early, but if you would, look ahead to 08 and tell me, who is the Democratic candidate for president? Who is the Republican candidate for president?
Oh, I think Hillary Clinton's going to be a force to be reckoned with on the Democratic side. And I don't know who else will be popping out there. Joe Biden is a guy that I know and I kind of like. On the Republican side, you have to look at, McCain, who is a wild horse, not a wild horse, I mean, but obviously not in the true Republican Party in supporting the president. So a lot of conservatives will, I think, give McCain another look.
Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me. Take care.
Well, we mentioned there in that conversation with Congressman Shimkus, Katrina and all the efforts that are going into helping those who have been, well, really had their lives completely disrupted in every possible way by that hurricane. One bit of that effort is being undertaken by LCMS World Relief. You hear us talk about them. It's Christ-centered and cross-focused relief efforts in times of hurricane or tsunami or whatever the case may be. Remember them tonight when you go to our website, issuesetc.org. You can donate online to the victims of Katrina through LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org. What you want to look for is the satellite image of Katrina and click on that. That's where you'll find LCMS World Relief. Or you can call them. In fact, call now and donate to Katrina victims through LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or again, our website, issuesetc.org. Ben Lopez joins us for the next few minutes until the break. Yesterday, California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger said that he will veto a same-sex marriage bill in that state. Ben Lopez is a lobbyist for Traditional Values Coalition based in Anaheim, California. Ben, welcome to Issues Etc.
Great. It's good to be with you and your listeners there in Missouri.
What was the bill, and what will Schwarzenegger's veto mean for California?
Before I go any further, I want to say that those of us in California likewise have everyone in mind in Louisiana and Mississippi, and we wish them well. The bill here in California, though, was introduced by Assemblyman, the lower chamber of our legislature here, Assemblyman Mark Leno of San Francisco. And the bill basically would have stripped every reference in our state marriage code to male and female and would have replaced it with the definition that allowed two persons to marry. It passed the legislature within the past week. By the bare minimum of votes in our Senate and Assembly, went to Schwarzenegger's desk, or actually it's not technically there, it's on its way, but within 24 hours of it passing its last hurdle, the governor comes out and says he's going to terminate the bill.
Is this unexpected?
You know, it comes as quite as a surprise, I'll be honest with you. Our governor, you know, when it comes to social issues, we're not so sure where what direction he's going to go in. He's very ambiguous sometimes with the statements he makes on these issues, but nonetheless, we welcome it, and I never thought I'd hear me being a diehard conservative here in our state, I never thought I'd hear myself say that this is one day where I'm glad Schwarzenegger's governor of California.
So what seems to have tipped Schwarzenegger against this bill? Because everything I had read about him up to this point, he seemed to be positive, at least toward the idea of same-sex unions. What do you think changed his mind, if his mind was changed at all?
You know, I don't think his mind has changed. I know he's still in favor of the domestic partnership registry that we have here in California, which, by the way, grants gay couples all of the state rights of marriage except the right to file joint tax returns. So they have practically everything of marriage but the word itself. He is still in favor of that program. He's just not ready to go one step farther and give them marriage licenses and give them, you know, the full-blown benefits of marriage. What do I think changed his mind? Well, a couple things. I think, one, he did hear and feel the pressure from those of the pro-family forces in California. But two, national figures released their memberships to call from the other 49 states into California, and his lines literally shut down because of the influx of calls coming into his office. But here in California as well, we have a special election November 8th that he called for a variety of reform initiatives that he wants to get passed to give himself more power to solve our budget problem here in California, our electricity problem in California, our water problem, etc. The very same people that helped put those reforms on the ballot are the very conservative members of the Republican Party and the pro-family forces. If he were to veto this bill, he energizes that base to come out 2 months from now and vote for those initiatives. If he signed that bill, no doubt we would stay home in protest. So I think he saw the writing on the wall.
Then finally, Ben, with only less than a minute, with slim passage in the legislature of this same-sex marriage bill in California, is there any chance of an override of the governor's veto?
No, not at all. And the way our law is written, they would need a two-thirds vote from each chamber. That would require several Republicans to go along with it, and every single Republican held the line, and they've defended marriage. So, no, there's no way it can happen.
Do you expect another bill to be introduced in its place?
Absolutely. Every year they bring this bill up, and as long as we have Schwarzenegger in office, he'll veto it. But, you know, Schwarzenegger's up for re-election next year, and he announced yesterday that he will run for re-election. If he loses that election, then we'll have a Democratic governor, and the story can be quite different, and that's what where we got to hold the line.
Traditionalvalues.org is the website address for Traditional Values Coalition. Ben Lopez is a lobbyist for Traditional Values Coalition. Thanks for being our guest, Ben.
Thank you for having me.
When we come back from this break, here we go, right in the middle of the program, starting an hour-long conversation. Dr. Eugene Smith spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church, and 10 years as a priest in the Orthodox Church. He is now pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear City, California. We'll talk about his road from east to west, from Orthodoxy to the Lutheran Reformation after this.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon, on why you should support LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief is so important because it gives flesh to the love that Christ commands us to have. I'm reminded of the words from 1 John, where the apostle wrote, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And when you support LCMS World Relief, that is precisely what you're doing. You're loving in deed and in truth. You're providing food for the hungry and shelter for the homeless and clothing for the naked. It's a way that the love of Christ is actually incarnate and touches these people's lives, and it's just a wonderful thing.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, look for their logo at our website, issuesetc.org. Or call them, area code 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
Nonprofit organizations have to adhere to the same employment laws as other organizations. The University of Missouri St. Louis Nonprofit Management and Leadership Program offers a course to help NPO leaders. Learn the fundamental and legal considerations of staff supervision, staff management, and other issues pertaining to NPOs. This class will be offered from 9 until 5, Thursday and Friday, September 15th and 16th at the JCPenney Conference Center located on UMSL's campus.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Could you say that Hurricane Katrina has become a disaster of biblical proportions? Just watching the news footage of looters as they walk out of stores, arms laden, heavy with what they have taken, covering their faces from the cameras is horrible enough. I'm sure these are poor people stealing food so their families can survive, but it's all so scary. Actually, the Bible describes similar times, and no, it's not just the future images of the apocalypse. These times were in the distant past. When we hear the verses read, they sound so much, though, like they're talking about today. After Jerusalem was destroyed, not by a hurricane, but by the Babylonians, the prophet Jeremiah sang these words of lament. Jerusalem has sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The prophet vividly described God taking away his sovereign protection from his own people because of their sins. Now, are we to list our sins, individually or collectively, that could have caused our devastation? That list would sound biblical. Abortion, homosexuality, pornography, divorce, greed, and our inhumanity toward each other. But if we say such things, we sound like angry evangelists, unless we are describing all of us in our nation, and not just some of us. Lord, teach us, we pray, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. For we pray in the name of our crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the middle of the program, we begin an hour-long conversation with Dr. Eugene Smith. We're going to talk about his road from Eastern Orthodoxy to the Lutheran Reformation, from, well, figuratively, from Constantinople to Wittenberg. That conversation goes about an hour, and then we're going to round off today's program with Pastor Chad Bird of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Yesterday we talked with him about the two trees in paradise. We will continue with the theme of trees and talk about the burning bush. That's the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Eugene Smith is our guest. He's pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear City, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church and 10 years as an Orthodox priest. He converted to Lutheranism 10 years ago. Dr. Smith, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Well, I guess I'm wondering, for a church that claims an ancient pedigree, is Orthodoxy here in the 21st century well suited to our 21st century postmodern mindset?
I actually believe that the obvious growth of the Eastern Orthodox Church in America is growing influence actually speaks for itself in that answer. The answer is definitely yes. The reason for that is, if you address most people in a postmodern world in America today and tell them that they need the Son of God to be their Savior, most people will respond, yes, we need a Son of God, but that Son is inside me. I have a divine nature.
And what about Orthodoxy resonates with that?
Well, one of the major cornerstones of Eastern Orthodoxy theologically is the hypostatic union of Christ and the hypostatic union of man. Usually within our tradition and theology, and for the most part, a great deal of the Protestant Church, there is no discussion about the hypostatic union of man. Now, what is the hypostatic union, right?
Yes.
First of all, it's the hypostatic union of Christ, in which we have Christ is true man and true God. One of the most beautiful sayings of the Eastern Orthodox Church that is a fundamental position of its theology is God made himself man that man might become God. And so God becomes man, and yet true God. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451, there are two points that are very important. The first one is that in this union, there is no transmission of the divine nature into the human, nor is there any confusion or mixture of the two. Second one is Christ is not from or formed from two separate natures, but he is in two natures. What happens is that in John 17, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. And the Orthodox Church takes this very seriously for the hypostatic union within us, meaning that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer formed from two natures, but we are in two natures at the same time. We are in ourselves, and we are also in God. This is why there's a real problem in the Eastern Orthodox Church with the saint and sinner.
So they have a problem with that fundamental view of man that Scripture puts forth simultaneously, saint and sinner.
Absolutely. John Meindorf in the Orthodox Church made this comment. It is obvious that a theology of this kind, which regards the Church as both justified and sinner, cannot be acceptable to the Orthodox Church.
I want to come back to that in a moment, Dr. Smith. But before we get into the details, still in a broad way, describe some of the positives of Orthodoxy as you have spent a better part of your life in it.
I think one of the great positives is the, for example, with when my children were small, when they were Eastern Orthodox, they loved going to church. When we became Lutheran, converted to the Lutheran Church, they started having a hard time. Basically, the worship for us is very much geared to the adult level. You have that very, for example, in Calvary Chapel, children are actually taken out of worship and they have a special Sunday school program for them. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's like a Disneyland. You have incense, you have music, you have icons, you have liturgical parades. It is a wonderful place for children to be. And there's a really great affiliation. There's a sense of family. There's a sense of the larger ontological whole that we have desperately in the West struggled with trying to obtain in worship.
All right, then. Any other positives you want to mention before?
Yeah, I think one of the most beautiful positives is the power of the gospel in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and that's usually found on Holy Week. Theologically and liturgically, the emphasis in the Eastern Church has been placed upon the incarnation of Christ. But on Holy Week, what happens is you parade around the church and you leave a dark church. And as you enter the church again for Easter, and this is the Greek tradition, you actually pass underneath the burial shroud of Christ. And what happens then is in order for you to enter, to be born again, is to enter into the death of Jesus. And that we have that from Romans, from Paul. Do you not know that those of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized to him, into his death, so that as he is risen, you also shall rise and live? And that's powerfully proclaimed in the Eastern Orthodox Church on that one day during the year.
What about the rest of the year outside of Holy Week? Does it have the same focus upon the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, upon the forgiveness of sins procured there in Christ's sacrifice at the cross?
No, it doesn't. I don't believe it does. It has more the journey the modeling of Christ, the celebration of the saints of the church all together, the cross, the sacrifice of the cross, it does not have the same power because sin has a very different meaning in the Eastern Orthodox Church.
And what is that, briefly?
Well, sin. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the real sin is not living up to our vocation of being the priesthood of all believers, of offering praise and thanks to God. And the major problem with this is in the Eastern Church is that we are simply how can I say this? We have not lived up to our full potential. The original plan for God, God's creation was not complete when God created us. His next step was to create, to make us, to allow us to choose to be divine, to share the divine nature. And we failed because we were not obedient to his will. And so sin is not something that destroys us, destroys, our capability to be with God, but it's a personal choice that we have made not to fulfill the calling that we've been given. Where in the Reformation and in the West, sin has always been seen as that part that actually kills our relationship with God, that there can be no relationship with us.
So,
and for example, then, the old Adam is not someone who needs to die, but the old Adam is someone who needs to be empowered once again.
So, in other words, the view of the old Adam in Orthodoxy would not be that different, I would say, from mainstream evangelicalism, where the old Adam is essentially reformable.
Precisely.
You work on him hard enough, and he turns out to be a pretty decent guy after all.
But actually, more than that, if you re-empower the old Adam, then the old Adam can actually, because of Christ's incarnation and resurrection, actually attain deification, actually become God.
All right, I want to come back to deification too, because you've said some intriguing things here, and all of this is, I'm sure, in many ways intriguing, interesting, and yet unfamiliar to our listeners as well. Just tell us your story briefly, your road from Orthodoxy to the Lutheran Reformation.
Well, one of the things that happened is I was transferring from one branch of the church to another. And the church that I was transferring to, and I don't want to name names for obvious reasons, but I was transferring from one church to another, and the church that I was transferring to would not accept my ordination. And so the church body would not accept my ordination. So the church where I was, they simply petitioned, which they have every right to do, to ask the bishop to have me ordained as a deacon. The bishop responded back, well, we can't ordain him as a deacon because he's already a priest. Then allow him to be a priest. Well, we don't accept his ordination. So a lot of politics got involved, and that became really devastating to me because I thought that the Orthodox Church, actually that grace and gospel flowed through the canons of the church, and then I ran a brick wall that, no, it doesn't. It's going to be manipulated by the church in the way it sees fit, much like Luther experienced during the medieval period. Equally, what happened was there's something else that occurred within the church in which my bishop asked me to do something which I knew was wrong. And yet, when I challenged him on it, he made it very clear that anything the church needs is right and holy. And theologically, he was correct with that from the standpoint of the Eastern Church. For me, that created a deeply personal struggle because instinctively, I didn't feel that was right. How could we be in non-compliance to the will of the Lord and yet still be righteous and holy and his church? And that's when I ran into a Lutheran vicar, Ken Christensen, who explained to me the distinction between the visible and invisible church. At that point, I read almost everything I could get my hands on from Luther, and I was excited and ecstatic that here was finally a man of great honesty about the nature of the church. Yes, the church has this divine, beautiful calling, but at the same time, it has feet of clay. It's struggling in its own sin and its own ego and its own self-centeredness. I was just ecstatic about that. And at that point, I asked him, I'd like to know more about this Lutheran church. And he said, fine. I said, well, I'm going to argue with you. And he goes, fine. And I remember our first big evening that we met, he presented the gospel to me, and I had never heard the gospel before. So beautifully and simply put, he asked me a very simple question, is God a liar? And I said, no, if God is a liar, he's not God. And he goes, did God say that you're forgiven from the cross? I said, yes. And then he said, what's your problem? That was, my world changed that day. I had never heard the gospel put so beautifully and so simply and powerfully until that day.
How had that message been presented to you? How had you learned that message differently in Orthodoxy?
In Orthodoxy, I have the responsibility first to claim the power of my old Adam, to empower it into the obedience of God's will, which, of course, as we know as Lutherans, is law. And then once I have perfected that, then I can begin, then God will empower me to move into divinity.
So first you had to do what was, at least you were taught, was within your capacity to do. Then God would begin to do what only God could do.
Right. And, of course, God helped and supported that through the use of the sacraments of the church.
We're talking with Dr. Eugene Smith. He's pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear City, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church and 10 years as an Orthodox priest, and he converted to Lutheranism some 10 years ago. We're talking about his road from Orthodoxy to Lutheranism. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Smith, it sounds like, if I could summarize your story there, it sounds like you were introduced to the theology of the cross.
That's exactly right.
Then let's go back to saint and sinner, if we could. Is there, you mentioned before that the distinction that Scripture makes, particularly Paul in Romans chapter 7, that he is at the same time the new man and the old man, 100%, but the pronoun I applies to himself as saint and sinner. Was there any corollary to this in Orthodoxy?
No.
So,
and again, I quoted from I made that quote from Professor John Meyendorf that is rejected in Orthodox Church. The reason is we are sinners, but as we enter into the church, that is overshadowed in the Roman Church and in the Greek Church. At the time of the words of institution, there is a preference prayer called the Epiclesis that is derived from the Greek word for eclipse. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes down and eclipses everything that's taking place on the altar and changes, in the Roman Church, it changes the bread and wine. In the Eastern Church, it remains bread and wine, but at the same time becomes the body and blood of Jesus. But it's done through the epiclesis of the church, of this prayer. The priest prays, makes the offering, God receives the offering, and then makes the transformation, if you will. But there's this epiclesis. That's what happens when, in the Eastern Church, when we enter into the church, we have an epiclesis. The power of the Holy Spirit comes over us, and we are no longer sinners. We are now fully the children of God. Old Adam is fully re-empowered and re-esteemed and reconstructed.
And
therefore, if you step out of the church, salvation is lost.
And then the life of the Christian lived in communion with God in the sacraments, where does that fit into the Orthodox view of what happens when someone receives the Holy Spirit? Is this a continuation? I mean, I've heard many say, look, salvation in Orthodoxy is not so much forgiveness of sins or objective declaration that you are right before God for Christ's sake, but in fact a process that takes place within men.
It's a process of transformation. Again, the process of transformation takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit, that epiclesis, that overshadowing by God's divine power.
So am I mischaracterizing it to say that according to the Orthodox teaching as you learned it, the farther you progress along the path of salvation, the less a sinner you are?
No, as soon as you walk into the church, as soon as you've surrendered to the liturgical life of the church, you are no longer a sinner.
So
you cannot be a church. You cannot be a sinner and be within the life of the church. And i.e., here's the problem. Because the nature of the inherent structure of the worship within the Eastern Orthodox Church, one of the things the Eastern Church tends to say is it has the first historical premise of liturgy, and that's not necessarily true. Liturgy has always been radically different in the West than it has been in the East. And one of the things in the West is that it has historically been seen as a foretaste of heaven to come, of the blessings that we're going to receive. In the Divine Liturgy second setting, for example, the first hymn we sing is actually a hymn of revelation about Christ sitting on the throne and about us praising and thanking him for all the gifts that we have received from the cross and his blood. In the East, it is not that. It's literally the heavenly Jerusalem. It's heaven and earth touching and coming together. And here's where we have the theology of the icons, if you will, of the intercourse between heaven and earth, between the visible and invisible, between the spiritual and the physical. And so the being in worship is being in heaven. Being in the liturgy is literally being in the time post second coming, post millennium for some of our Christian brothers, if you will.
So in essence, what it says is it emphasizes the eschatological.
Yes, without a doubt, absolutely, and it is a theology of glory.
So in other words, it says glory now rather than cross now, and our glory is the cross, of course, glory in the life to come.
Yes, sin is a choice that we make, not a nature that we have.
So this is why, in previous conversation with
and forgive me for interjecting,
yeah,
but you
ahead.
Can see why that would be so appealing in a postmodern world.
Absolutely. So this is why, in conversations I've had on and off the air about Orthodoxy, it is often the point is often made. Well, you know, the Orthodox view man as essentially good but tainted by sin. And they would reject concepts of, as we would confess, I, a poor, miserable sinner. They reject concepts like this for Christians because, well, to put it in layman's terms, sin just isn't that big of a problem.
Mm-hmm. That's correct. But from a theological point of view, if you don't mind, let me go back to the hypostatic union. They do have an interesting theological position, which I believe our church has not, or even really the Western church has not sufficiently answered.
Well, then tell us about it.
Christ is true God and true man, right? And these two natures are not interchangeable. I mean, they don't mix, right? And we talked about the Council of Chaldean. Well, what we end up having then is, what about the hypostatic nature of man? Do you see?
So,
the hypostatic nature of man then is that Christ says, you and I are one. I'm in you, you're in me, right? Therefore, in us, we are in him. That's a hypostatic union. These two do not mix, and nor are they confused. But also, neither are they formed from two separate realities. They are formed from two realities that are in the same place and at the same time. So we, as Christ has a hypostatic union, we have a hypostatic union. The key difference is ontology. The key difference is that we, from Scripture, we look at the book of Revelation, we look at the words of Christ in his return, and that's when that's going to fully take place. When the sinner is going to be eradicated in us, and we have a new heaven and a new earth and a new body and a new existence. This body is dead. This body will not survive that. for the Eastern Church, this body becomes the host and the means. And I want to use that in a Lutheran understanding. Our bodies become the host and the means for this new life.
So just as the incarnation of Christ means that the Son of God becomes fully man, so as a flip, as the other side of the coin to the incarnation is the deification of the believer.
That's right. Where through the Holy Spirit, incarnation, if you will, spiritually takes place in us, and we begin to take on a divine nature.
Now,
the problem with that, that I have with that, and I have never regretted theologically leaving the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I want to, don't let me skip that point because I want to go back to that, is that I have my doctorate in Christian counseling, and I do a great deal of counseling. And the one thing that crushes our existence is sin. It crushes us. It's remarkable to see what happens with penance and absolution. How lives are radically changed. The whole movement within the recovery program of addiction, step one, let go and let God. Realize that you are powerless. Step three, give yourself and surrender yourself to God, a higher power. Now, they do not know Christ necessarily within those steps, but you can see that recovery takes place because they negate the foundational principles of Eastern Orthodoxy there, as well as the postmodern world. I'm not in control, and I'm not divine. I'm out of control, and I need help. And that's the theology of the cross. It's an interesting paradox. Once we humble ourselves, we are raised up. Once we let go of the sword, once we see ourselves as powerless, we are empowered by God's wisdom and grace and knowledge. We are empowered to live a righteous life that's powerful and beautiful for the purpose of serving others and giving glory to God.
And in Orthodoxy, it would be...
it's a self-centered search. That's the other thing that I personally have kind of had a trouble with trying to work out with. My experience as a Lutheran pastor, quite honestly, I was not fully prepared for the life of a Protestant congregation.
When we come back from this break, I want you to talk more about that. Dr. Eugene Smith is our guest. We're talking about his road from Eastern Orthodoxy to Lutheranism. He's pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear City, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon in the Orthodox Church and 10 years as an Orthodox priest, and he converted to Lutheranism 10 years ago. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, is the doctrine of justification, God's declaration that we are righteous for Christ's sake, the central doctrine of Eastern Orthodoxy?
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.